Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with him. When he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to the other, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you not, even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. You may be seated. On the afternoon of November 24th, 1971, a man wearing a black suit, a white shirt, a black tie, and sunglasses went to the ticket counter of Northwest Orient Airlines and bought a one-way ticket to Seattle. Once upon board, he ordered a bourbon and soda, and when it was brought to him, he handed a note to the flight attendant that said that he had a bomb that he was going to detonate if his demands were not fulfilled. And those demands were 4 parachutes and $200,000 in cash. The flight attendant let his request be made known. And upon landing in Seattle, all the other passengers were let off and the parachutes and the money were put on. And the man and the flight crew took off in the plane once again, heading towards Reno. Somewhere along that route, the hijacker had the pilot fly at a low altitude, and the man parachuted out of the back of the plane with the money, never to be seen again, becoming the only person that has hijacked an American airline and seemingly gotten away with it. And to this day, it remains one of the FBI's greatest unsolved mysteries. And as a result, there's been books and movies and conferences and documentaries and even festivals that have t-shirts and memorabilia that you can buy commemorating this event, this heist. And they're all trying to figure out who was it. What kind of man could do this? What would he need to be in order to pull this off? At the ticket counter, he simply gave the name of Dan Cooper or D.B. Cooper. And therefore, the mysteries and theories and folklore of this event are sky high even to this day, decades later, all trying to figure out who is this mysterious D.B. Cooper. I say all of this because I have a similar line of thought and question when we encounter this man here in Luke chapter 7, a man that never makes an appearance. You only hear about him and hear from him through others. And seemingly even Jesus never met him face to face. He sends men to tell of this need. And then when he finds out that Jesus is on the way, he stops him, prevents him from coming, and says that he is not worthy. Rather, say a word, and that is all that is needed. So who is this man? He's only identified as a centurion. That's it. That's all that we know. And as a result, he remains as a mystery, a fascinating and intriguing man. So much so that Jesus commends him. Says he has not seen such a man with such a faith in all of Israel. What a commendation. Perhaps you've seen the commercials with the quote-unquote most interesting man in the world. Perhaps this centurion from Luke 7 deserves that title. An interesting man indeed. An interesting case study of faith, of leadership, of service, of humility. So much can be learned from him. And I pray that my life, my faith, and yours as well would reflect the faith of this mysterious man, this centurion. We'll see that in 3 points this morning: the peculiar man, the extraordinary deference, and the spectacular faith. First, the peculiar man. As we have already seen in the Gospel of Luke, especially in chapter 6, is that the kingdom of God, that kingdom that our children in VBS will be learning about this week, is much different than expected. It's upside down, as it were, from the rest of the world. Remember, Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 6 with, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those that hunger, those that weep. Blessed are you when people hate you." And then goes on to say, "Woe or cursed are the rich, the content, those that laugh when people speak well of you." Goes on to say, "Love your enemies. Judge yourself with more scrutiny than you judge others. Bear good fruits. Build your house, your life on the words of Christ." We should read all of those things and go, okay, following Jesus is very countercultural, counterintuitive even, different than what I think and what I would even feel. So when we come to chapter 7, we see that Jesus' ministry in Galilee reflects that upside down kingdom. Because what is it that we see in we should not be surprised by this, but yet we are, that Jesus encounters individuals that are not what we would anticipate. Here a centurion. Next week a widow. Later a prostitute. These individuals are so different. Indeed, Jesus is so different. His ministry is so different than what is expected that in the middle of this chapter, chapter 7, we have John the Baptist, Jesus' own cousin, the one that was sent as the forerunner to pave the way, essentially saying, "Dude, are you the dude or should we wait for another dude?" That's my translation, of course. But I think the Greek would bear it up. He's so confused. He's not even sure anymore. He has doubts if this is the Messiah or not. And yet this is the man, and these are the individuals that Jesus ministers to. And we will see that they are the ones that minister to him as well. As one commentator puts it, Luke chapter 7 introduces Jesus' friends. And Jesus' friends are different than what we would expect or anticipate. And it begins with this centurion. What do we know about this man? Well, first is that he was a centurion. A centurion was a commander in the Roman army. As the name implies, it meant that he was probably over 100 men. Now, does it exactly mean 100? Probably not. Maybe more, maybe less. In this case, it seems like he was a high-ranking official in that area, in the Roman military. The modern equivalent would probably be that of a captain or a major in the army. But remember why he's there. In Israel, and specifically in Capernaum at this time, the city where they were at, it's because they were under Roman occupation. That the Israelites, the Jews, had been defeated and had been captured by the Romans. And Jews and all of Israel were under Roman control, under the Roman military. And the Roman soldiers were there essentially to do two things: maintain rule and order, and to collect taxes. Therefore, as you can imagine, they were not well loved. Think of how the Ukrainians would think of Russian soldiers in their land. That would be the sentiment that the Israelites would have towards Roman soldiers. And quite frankly, Roman soldiers could care less, right? They were there to do a job. They were not there to win friends and influence people by any means. And yet, we notice something different about this Roman military man, this centurion. That he had a care for those that were underneath him. He had a care and concern even for those Jews that he was sent to occupy, to keep the rule and order over. How do we know that? Well, notice who it is that comes to plead the centurion's cause before Jesus. You notice there, it says that there were elders sent, elders of the Jews, asking for Jesus to come and to heal his servant. Notice that is very odd. Why would Jews, specifically the Jewish authority, the elders of that city, come to be pleading the cause of a Gentile? You remember, Gentiles and Jews didn't play nicely. Jews did not look upon Gentiles with favor or with kindness, especially those that were sent there to occupy them. Well, we see why they come in his defense. Notice in verse 5 what they say: he's worthy to have you come and do this, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Notice those two things. First of all, he loves our nation. Right there you should go, hold on, time out. No Roman thought of Israel and their land as their nation, as the Jewish nation. No, the Romans saw it as their nation, their land, the land in which they had conquered. They owned this. They occupied this. And yet not this centurion. Notice it says, he loves our nation. He loves our land. That is extremely odd. But they go on to say, he is the one who built us our synagogue. Again, this should almost be surreal to you. Why would a Roman spend his own money to build a Jewish synagogue in that city? First of all, it demonstrates that this man is probably more than a centurion. He probably came from wealth and financial means, probably an elite Roman family, and he was probably in the Roman armies in order to be a Roman official, a Roman governing official. Even so, why would you spend your money on a building for Jewish worship? One that he probably couldn't even enter into as an uncircumcised Gentile. You would say there's no advancement here. There's no advantage for you to spend your money on this. To spend your money on people that you can gain nothing from. And yet he did. Which seems to indicate that this centurion was, at the very least, a God-fearer. I knew of the Israelites' God, that knew of the Old Testament scriptures, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, that had affinity to God and obviously affinity to God's people, the Jews. All the while being over there for their occupation. Do you see how this individual is a very paradoxical figure? And yet there is more. Why does he send these Jewish elders? Does he send them on his behalf? No, he sends them on the behalf of one of his servants. And in fact, the Greek indicates that it might have been a bondservant. Now, in the Roman world, the servants and slaves could be acquired and disposed of as needed. To the degree that if a servant died, even if he died at the hands of his own master, most would not even bat an eye. Why? Because Roman servants were property. They were nothing more than that. Maybe barely above the horse or the cow or the sheep or the lamb. That's how these Roman servants were looked at. But not for this centurion. Do you notice that? Verse 2 says a centurion had a servant who was sick, even at the point of death. But notice it says this servant was highly valued by him. Literally precious to him. Perhaps could even say beloved by him. It would be all the emotions that you would have for one of your own children. That's what he felt towards this servant. And by these indications, he saw this servant as a person, not as property, not as commodity, precious and of worth, that of a son to him, and therefore worthy of saving. And it demonstrates that this high-ranking Roman official with great means and resources at his disposal had tremendous care for those that were underneath him, for even the least of these. He saw that he had a duty to his servant as much as his servant had a duty to him. Again, this is all very peculiar. It's very odd behavior. Do you notice that? For a centurion. Someone who we'd normally chalk up to as a military meathead and nothing more. And not him. He had a tenderness, had a care, he had a love for those that were quite different than him, both for the Jews as well as even for his own servant. Most interesting indeed. But it gets even more so, because we see, second, this exceptional deference. We see in verse 4 that the Jewish elders make their plea, they make their pitch to Jesus, which we will take a look at momentarily. But notice these simple words in verse 6. And Jesus went with them. Jesus went with them. Why would Jesus go? Can you imagine how many requests Jesus received each and every day? I know how many requests are made of me, and I cannot fulfill them all, and I am by no means of Jesus' status. Jesus so easily could have said, I'm too busy. Don't you see all of these people in front of me? They all have needs. They all have things that they want. Besides, do you think I'm going to help a Gentile? A Roman military man? Maybe if this was so important to him, maybe he could have come and done it in person, instead of sending his own servants to request. There could have been a million reasons why Jesus did not go. But yeah, that's not what we read, do we? It says Jesus was willing, and that he went. I think there's two quick applications from this. First, when there is a need, whatever the need it is, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it the reason why you cannot do it, or you're not able to do it, or you're not capable of helping in this way? Sure, there are always legitimate reasons why we should and must say no. But yet, I think we should always ask this question of ourselves: am I willing? Am I willing to go? Am I willing to serve? Am I willing to help in this way? Or do I see it a little bit too low for me? I'm of a little bit higher status than this. I got other needs. I got other things I got to take care of. Not these petty disturbances. That's not how the attitude of Jesus went. There was a man of this church several years ago, and his name had been mentioned to become an elder, and I asked him if he would be willing to serve in this capacity, if he would be willing to have his name be put forth as a nomination for elder. And he came back with many reasons why others would be better and why he did not feel qualified. And I reminded him, and he often reminds me of what I said to him in return. I said, I didn't ask if you thought you were worthy. I asked if you were willing. Because willingness with Christ's strength is all that is asked of. That's how the church is built. That's how the kingdom is advanced. None of us are worthy because none of it is done through us anyway. It's rather done through us as willing servants, as God works through His people, through His church to spread His kingdom, to spread His gospel throughout the earth. And so with every need, our first instinct should be, well, maybe me. But it definitely should not be, well, not me. There should be a desire. There should be a willingness to serve. That is the heart of a servant. But second, from this example, we should never think that Jesus is a reluctant Savior, that He's hesitant to help or helps begrudgingly. No, He is willing. He went with them. In the same way, He comes to us in every need. Every need. He hears our cry. He hears our pleads for mercy. Our petitions never, ever fall on deaf ears when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I can say confidently, He answers every one of our prayers. Every one of them. And you might want to dispute me. You might want to say, Pastor, that is not true. No, it is true. Because as now the late PCA pastor Tim Keller once said, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knows. Let me say that again. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knows. But do you notice He always gives? He always gives what we ask. And if not that, He gives us what we should have asked, that which we truly need. But in either way, He always gives. He always answers. He always hears our pleas. He always comes to us in our time of need. Jesus went. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? Not only did He go, not only did He go with them, but He went all the way. In fact, all the way to the cross. See, Jesus went forward to be forsaken by the Father so that none of us would ever have to be forsaken, both now and for all of eternity. That's the willingness of your Savior. That's who our God is. But notice as He goes, as He is on the way, He is stopped. The word reaches the centurion. Perhaps someone ran ahead saying, Jesus is coming, He's coming. And the centurion does something that is quite remarkable. He doesn't quickly make preparations. He doesn't look in the mirror to make sure that he is presentable for Jesus to come. No, he sends word back. No, Jesus, do not come. Why? Well, he says, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. You hear what he's saying? Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would come to my house? That you would answer my request, my need? Do not trouble yourself. Do not regard me that highly. I am a nobody. I am nothing. I am not worthy to have you in my presence. And he probably knew that for Jesus to come into a Gentile's house, the Jews would know that he is ceremonially unclean. And he didn't want to make that trouble upon his Lord. And so do you hear the humility of this man? Notice he is not saying what you would expect him to say. Hey, my servant is not worthy for you to come. My servant is a nobody. Which was what servants were seen as in the Roman world. But that's not what he says. He says, I am not worthy of you coming and doing this. I am of nothing. That is why he says, this is why I did not come to you. I did not presume to come to you. It wasn't that because I was thought of myself as too important or too busy. I did not see myself as worthy of showing my face before you. In fact, it is such over-the-top deference to Christ. You might think that this is false humility. You might say no one, especially even a Roman centurion, would be this self-effacing. No, it is proven by what he says next. And you see it there in verse 8, a statement that I believe is even more beautiful than the first of saying he is not worthy. Upon first reading, you're probably confused by it. When he says, I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. You might say, that doesn't sound like someone that is under authority. That sounds like someone that is the authority. That is the commander. That is the boss. The one that is calling the shots. And that is exactly what this centurion is saying. He's not saying that I am under the authority of man. No, he's saying I'm under a greater authority, that of you, Christ. Therefore, how dare it would seem like I am saying to my Lord, come and you come. Do this. And you do it. Because Jesus, you are not under my authority. I am under your authority. I am underneath your commands. It is not the other way around. Do you hear what this Roman centurion is saying? This commander of many is saying, he is saying, Jesus, you are not my soldier. I am your soldier. I am enlisted to your service. Here's a man, a Roman, a Gentile man that no doubt had ascended the ranks, that had wealth and privilege, and yet he still had his worldview oriented correctly. That worldview of God, others, myself, and not inversed, as so many often do. This is a man that is living out Philippians 2, verse 3, before Philippians 2, verse 3 was written, which says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. You see, this is a rare, rare characteristic. A humble servant leader. And no matter the importance, no matter his rank, he remained humble, serving others, and ultimately giving worship to God, seeing himself as the least of. This is extraordinary deference to his much greater Lord. Most interesting indeed, but wait, just wait, there is even more. We see third, this spectacular faith. As amazing as all these statements are, I think the most extraordinary, most spectacular statement that he has is there at the end of verse 7. After he says, do not come, I am not worthy. But rather, he says, but say the word and let my servant be healed. This is such a tremendous statement. It demonstrates tremendous faith. See, in his humility and his deference, he is not saying, hey, Jesus, hey, don't bother. Just, you know what, forget about it. Just go your way, I'll go mine. No, there's still a need, isn't there? His servant, his precious servant is still sick. He's still dying. He's still in need of healing. And what does this centurion do? He trusts Jesus that not only can he do this healing, not only is that he's willing to do it, but he can do it from a distance. Do it by just saying a word. He demonstrates that Jesus can do this miracle in a manner that has never been seen and never has been done. That this healing can take place without a touch. And not only not without a touch, but not even seeing the person that is sick. To my knowledge, there was no healing before or after this that is done in this manner. That is done from a distance. From just sending a word. Speaking it forth. Speaking it into existence. And it will be done. It will be accomplished. Do you see that this centurion believed in the power of a word? Really the word of power. The same word. From the same one that spoke galaxies into existence. That spoke our world out of nothing. Do you see that this centurion sees that this request is not too big for this one? Send a word to heal this servant, and it will be done. You don't even need to come. You do not need to assess the problem. You don't even need to phone it in. Just say it. Speak it. And it'll be accomplished. This is the faith of what John speaks of in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Do you see that this centurion had simple faith, but simple faith in a powerful God? That this man believed in the supernatural, powerful Christ. You know, elsewhere Jesus says that we need to have faith like a mustard seed. Often that's interpreted that we just need to have just a little bit of faith, just as the amount of a mustard seed. I don't think that parable is saying it's talking about the amount of faith that we need to have. Rather, I believe it's saying that we need to have faith even in the smallest work of God. A work of God that can be as small as a mustard seed, and yet it can do great and mighty things. That's the kind of faith that we're called to have. That's the kind of faith that this man had. That a simple word of Christ, small as a mustard seed, was enough, was all that was needed, what was necessary. That faith is the faith in a God that can move mountains. Or in this case, heal from a distance. To have that saving faith. See, this simple faith contradicts what the Jewish elders, their reason for why Jesus should come. Did you notice that? They say in verse 4, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He's worthy. He loves us. He loves our nation. He has built our synagogue. Therefore, come, because he's a good man. He's a great man even. He's the best of the Roman military. But is that why Jesus helped him? Is that how Jesus works? No. That is how the world works. The world works on a meritocracy, right? Do good and you will receive good. Do something for me and I'll do something for you. Thankfully, that is not how the Lord works. It's not based on what we do or do not do. It's based on mercy. It's based on grace, not on worth. Of which we have none. That was the reason for the elders, but it was not the reason for the centurion. This centurion is saying, I am not worthy. I am not deserving. You are worthy. You are willing. You are able. A simple word, a simple faith. And as a result, Jesus was amazed. It says that he marveled at him. And turned to the crowds and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith. No one in Israel, none of the Jews, none of his own people had as much faith as this Gentile. this Roman centurion, so much so that Jesus is flabbergasted. He's speechless. He marvels at what he has just witnessed. So much so that the actual healing, which does take place in verse 10, when they returned to the house, they found the servant well, that the healing had taken place through that simple word of Jesus. But this healing almost becomes an addendum to the story, doesn't it? Because we shouldn't be so amazed at the healing, as miraculous as it was. We should be focused on this man's faith. So how about you? My friend, how do you come today? Do you see God as on your beck and call? God, do this. Do the other. Come. Go. And do so because I am worthy. I am a somebody. I have rights. I have the right to come to a table like this. No, no. Beloved, we are but worms before the face of God. We are as an ant that would try to demand something of us. Could you imagine a little pipsqueak ant saying, "You better do this"? And even that does not do justice to our unworthiness to God. Yet though we are not worthy of the least of these, we have a Savior that is willing. And not only willing, but He is able. That saves, not on the basis of what we have done, not by good works, but by faith. And He doesn't even call for a strong faith. Rather, it's a faith in a strong God, a powerful God, a true Savior. That faith can heal. That faith can save you. That faith, by the power of the word of power, a word of salvation, by even this word this day spoken through an unworthy servant. And so let me ask you, will you believe? Will you have such a faith? Not only that He can, not only that He is willing, not only that He is able, but that He is willing and able to save the likes of you and me. And that is what He has done. It's not because we are worthy, because we're not. But it's because He is worthy. And He has given us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, has saved a wretch like me. It's a reason that we cannot or ever fully understand. And yet we need to marvel and amaze at it, just as the saints have done throughout the centuries, even as this centurion has done, this mysterious centurion man, a most interesting man. But he is a most interesting man who had faith in the most interesting man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, such a faith was not found in Israel. But I wonder, as Jesus looks over this congregation, does He see such faith in this place? Is such a faith found here this day? I hope so. And I believe it is so. And so may our prayer as we go to the table this morning, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And from that faith, may we worship and serve our fellow man. Amen. Join me in prayer even now. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your grace and mercy and love to us. Oh Lord, as we come to these scriptures, as we come to this passage, we see a Savior that sometimes we forget about. Oftentimes we have to confess that we have fashioned You in our own mind, our own thinking, and when we come to these passages, we are once again reminded that You are much different than what we imagine You to be or even think that You can be. And so, Lord, as we come to the true Christ, the Christ of this Word, of this Scripture, may we have faith in that God through that Savior. And as a result, may we grow in our faith and trust of you. May we grow in our belief in your power to do amazing things even in our midst. And therefore, would we be a congregation with such a faith that goes forth to show your love as servants of such a king, to serve such a kingdom. Lord, what amazing grace. A saved likes of us. And so, Lord, as we approach this table, we want to come in the same manner as this centurion, not saying that we are worthy because we are not, but rather we come because you call us to come. You call us to come in your name. And therefore, we come willing, O Lord, because of that grace and that mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the cross.